If you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 4. We've been covering pretty large sections of Genesis. We went fairly slow through chapter 1. We've been covering almost a chapter a week. But this morning, there's something here in these first four verses that made me just have to kind of slow it down and kind of zoom in here. So let's look at Genesis 1 through 4. But first, let's remember the context. This may feel repetitive, but repetition is the key to learning. I want the themes of Genesis just in our bones. So God created the world. He created the world good. He blessed His creation. We rebelled against Him. We refused to do what He said. We chose the one thing He said no to. We took it. In taking it, we as a race of people died. We came under curse. The world came under curse. Sin and death spiraled down. Worse and worse is what we've seen as Genesis has progressed. Sin and curse and death have gotten so bad that God has to judge the entire world with a flood. As a just judge, He wipes out everybody but one family because sin has spiraled down and down and down. But then we saw that God raised a new world up out of the watery grave. He resurrected the world. He began again with Noah and his family. He started a new world. We saw that that new world was founded on a sacrifice. That Noah comes off the boat and the very first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice to the Lord. He worships. That becomes the foundation of the new world. And then we saw that God is determined to preserve the world from judgment until the end of the earth. That was the promise that He gave to Noah, right? Never again am I going to destroy every living creature off of the face of the earth with a flood until the end of the earth. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter will remain. He's going to preserve the world. Why? Because why do we need that? Because things are just going to continue to spiral down in our sin and curse unless He intervenes. But He says, I promise I'm going to carve out space. I'm going to make time. I'm going to be patient with the earth. And what we will learn as we move forward in the story is He's carving out time to carry out His plan of redemption, to continue carrying out His plan to save the world, to bless the ends of the earth, to save the whole world. So that brings us to Genesis 9:1. He just made that promise to Noah. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So we're going to focus in on this. I think there's a lot here. And there's some here that's fairly striking, that should catch us off guard, I think, that should surprise us. So there's a lot for us to see in these four verses. And the main theme here is that God blesses the new world. God blesses the new world. He's raised the world back up out of the waters of death, and now He's blessing it again. There's a new world. And He is giving His blessing to it. But that blessing comes in a little bit of a surprising way once we start digging into these verses. But the first thing to see is that He just straightforwardly blesses them. That's verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? We've heard this. We're familiar with this. When you're reading, you might be tempted to just skim over that. Yeah, it says this kind of stuff a lot, right? This is God talk. You know, this is holy talk. He blessed and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We talked a lot about that in Genesis chapter 1. But this is remarkable that God is blessing this world, because what we saw is God created the world. He blessed it. And then we rebelled. We turned it into sin. And then He cursed the world. There's blessing and cursing. These are opposites. It's a world under curse because of sin. But now God is, he's started over, and as he starts over, it's founded on a sacrifice, and now he is blessing this new world. He blesses Noah and his sons. He is determined to do good to this new creation. God, the one who's been offended by our sin, the one who's watching us just get more and more and more and more wicked until it grieves him to his very heart, that God, the one against whom we sin when we sin, he looks down and he says, I am determined to do you people good for you. He blesses them. He's giving mankind a new start. He's starting it over. There's a new creation going on. The flood and then the receding of the waters and them coming off, there's a new creation. There are lots of themes of this, and I think we noticed some of those last time. But God is giving mankind a new start. So first, the waters of chaos are prevailing over the earth, just like in Genesis chapter 1, where the waters of chaos prevailed over the earth. And then the breath of God is hovering over the waters. It's Genesis chapter 1. The spirit or the breath of God, the ruach in Hebrew is both, means both things, spirit and breath, is hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. Now again, this is what we saw here, that the waters have covered the earth, but then God breathes over the waters. So again, the waters of chaos prevail as ruach, his spirit and breath, is hovering over the waters. And then God separates the waters from the waters. This is what he did in Genesis chapter 1. It caused dry land to appear. Remember, the heavens were open and the rain was falling and the fountains of the deep were open, right? But then God separates the waters from the waters and he causes dry land to appear here as he did in Genesis chapter 1. There's a new creation. And then after that, vegetation appears, the olive leaf in the mouth of the dove that he has sent out. This is all happening exactly in the order of creation. I don't think this is an accident or creatively reading back into it. I think this is a theme. I think this is we're intended to see this. Then the animals and man come out onto the land. That's what happens next. Just like in the creation, the animals and man head off the boat onto the land, and God tells them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same thing that he's told the animals in Genesis chapter 1 and the same thing he's told Adam in Genesis chapter 1. He now tells the animals in, I think it was 8, 17, chapter 8, verse 17, he tells the animals. And then he's, and here in our verse 1, he's telling Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God blesses man and God gives him a commission. This is, we could just rewind to another sermon we heard from Genesis 1. God blesses man and he commissions him. He sends him out, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Noah is a kind of a new Adam. He's a new beginning to the human race. It's a fresh start. It all starts again under God's shining face. And so this is it. After this, now everybody's good because they say, wow, we see the Lord really hates sin. He judged the whole world with a flood. And then it's paradise again. And we currently live in that paradise, right? Wrong. And what we'll see further on in Genesis chapter 9 is there's immediately another fall, more sin, more curse, more death. All this thing is going to continue. But God is beginning to teach us something. He's beginning to teach us something in this recreation of the earth. One, he's teaching us about how much more we need in order to be saved than simply Noah, than simply a huge form of discipline. We need even more than that. But he's showing us something about life and death and resurrection. And that's what we've seen over the last couple of weeks. But God is starting over and he's blessing his people. We're starting again, fresh start, new Adam, under God's blessing. So that's the first thing we need to see. God's face is shining upon this new creation. Now, the next thing we need to see is that God restates his good command. That's the rest of verse 1. He restates this good command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice that the blessing precedes the command. That's the first thing I'd like you to see when we notice that God blesses and then he commands. Notice that his blessing precedes the command. This is how God works. It's because he's a God of grace. He doesn't give the command and then say, to the extent that you fulfill that, you will be blessed. He blesses them and then gives them the command. This is how God does it, because you don't obey in order to be accepted. You are accepted, and then you obey as an outflow of that. That's the way it works. God blesses, and then he issues his commands. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. He's the God who rescues, he redeems, and then he gives his commands to his people. And he's doing it again here. He blesses, and then he gives his good command. And I think often many of us struggle to believe that point. I mean, we need to make that point. We need to remake that point. Because I think we all would probably check that right. Multiple choice test. Does God, A, bless you because you obeyed perfectly, or B, right, your obedience flows out of his blessing for you? You're going to check B, right? Right? Doesn't depend on God. We know that. We're Protestants, okay? We're Reformed. We believe that God's blessing comes to us because of what he has done for us in Christ. But I think often we don't believe this in practice. You know, I think if I were to ask many of you this morning, how do you feel God is towards you? I think that many of you would say, I feel like he is against me. Or I feel like he's disappointed in me. I feel like he rejects me. I'm not really sure whether he loves me or not. Maybe I'm afraid of him. I'm terrified of him. Maybe I think he hates me. And when I say afraid of him or terrified of him, I'm afraid that he is going to condemn me. I think a lot of times we walk through life in that mode of I don't know. We don't think about it too much, but we just think, I don't know about God. I don't know if I can come to him. He's probably not happy with me. But that's a symptom of not believing this truth deeply enough, right? Though you're not accepted because of what you've done. You're accepted because of what Christ has done for you and in your place. And so God's face is shining upon you. God's blessing is on you. He's for you. He's accepted you. The Ecclesiastes says, just eat your bread and drink your wine with a merry heart because God has already approved what you've done. You've been accepted. You've been radically loved by God. You've been blessed by him. And then he says, now go out and be like me. Serve out of that gladness of your acceptance in Christ. And we see it again here. God blesses Noah. Noah wasn't perfect. Noah wasn't without sin. But God blessed him because this is who God is. So remember that this morning. Now, notice what God commands. Notice what he commands. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've heard this before. Genesis 1:28. It's the same thing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Populate the earth, right? Fill the earth with people. Noah and your sons repopulate this earth. We wiped them all out. Start it over. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is a nice command. This is a fun command. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. This is what God sends them off to do. We're familiar with this. But what do you expect next? If you remember, if you're reading in remembrance of Genesis 1:28, it says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what? I can't hear. Sorry. Subdue, that's right. Rule over the earth. Have dominion. Subdue the earth. It's repeated. That's throughout Genesis. We saw that. There's a twofold command given. Be fruitful and multiply and fill. Subdue the earth. Have dominion and rule. So I'm expecting that. I'm reading Genesis 9. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Yeah, I remember, you know, same thing. And then, you know, rule the earth and subdue it. I know what's coming next. But what does it say? He actually doesn't say that. I think we should take note. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So there's still a kind of a ruling there, right? I mean, there's still... But this is a ruling... through dread. You know, this isn't like this good. It's not like Francis of Assisi. You've seen the statues and the birds are on his arms, you know, and he's just communing with nature. He's having dominion over the beasts, you know. This isn't Narnia where the talking beasts are all there and everything is good. And they're all, you know, no one would think of trying to tame a Narnian horse because they're free. That's not what this is, though I think that's kind of the picture we get in Genesis. Everything is good. Everybody's flourishing. Rule over the creatures like God rules over you. There's something like that where they were in fellowship with one another. But not anymore. It's a relationship of fear. And not just fear. It's not like a reverent, maybe it's just like a reverent fear, like we're supposed to fear God. Well, it's fear and dread. The animals are going to dread you, human beings. They will dread you. They will be terrified of you. And they are, aren't they? You come upon one in the forest, and they're fleeing as fast as they possibly can to get away from you. Because the dread of you and the fear of you has been put on them by God. And so this new creation already begins to feel kind of incomplete, doesn't it? I mean, this new creation, everything's new, but that doesn't seem like paradise restored now. The animals fear and dread the humans. And furthermore, you're going to eat them. You're going to eat those animals. It's no wonder they're afraid of you. Right? You're trying to eat them. You're going to kill them and eat them. And I think that we need to stop and think about that for a little while. That we need to stop and ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why does this happen? I mean, up until Genesis chapter 9, in Genesis 1, God's giving them food. It's plants. Just eat all the fruit and the plants and all this stuff. I've given it for your food. But now suddenly, it's like all those animals that you tended to and cared for in the ark and nurtured, now you're going to eat those things. That should shock us, I think. This should come as a surprise in the narrative, in the story. This hasn't happened up until this point, at least not according to God's will. There are lots of people today, especially younger people, who are struggling at this specific doctrine in the Bible. Just like, why would we eat animals? This is barbaric. Like, have you ever even thought about that? Like, have you considered that you're eating other living animals? The people are struggling with this idea. They're wrestling with it. Listen to this quote from Plutarch. So we're not the first generation to wrestle with this, but people are wrestling with this question today. But listen to this quote from Plutarch that I read on my Facebook feed recently. Plutarch says, "For my part, I rather wonder both by what accident and in what state of soul or mind the first man who did so touched his mouth to gore and brought his lips to the flesh of a dead creature. He who set forth tables of dead, stale bodies and ventured to call food and nourishment the parts that had little before bellowed and cried, moved and lived. How could his eyes endure the slaughter when throats were slit and hides flayed and limbs torn from limb? How could his nose endure the stench? How was it that the pollution did not turn away his taste, which made contact with the sores of others and sucked juices and serums from mortal wounds?" Well, this is about as strong as you can put it. That's shocking. That's meant to shock you and to cause you to think about that. We should consider that. What's going on here in Genesis chapter 9? Now, but before we rush in our minds to just attach the labels that we do, right? Vegetarian and carnivore or whatever, right? Okay, dismiss that. I don't like vegetarianism because of this, or I do because of this. Let's just, rather than kind of leaping to the things that we know, let's just stop and think about Genesis for a minute and just see what the Bible would have us to see about the eating of animals, the eating of plants. What do we eat and why do we eat the stuff that we eat? I believe that it should be somewhat hard to rejoice in the gift of slain animal flesh for our food. I believe it should be a little bit hard to rejoice in the gift from God of slain animal flesh for us to enjoy for our food. And I think we should pause and consider what it means that we have animals in the back of our room right now cooking, and we're going to eat them. We've killed them for the purpose of sustaining and delighting us. That's what we've done. That's our practice. So I say first, I think it should be a little bit hard for us to rejoice in the gift of animal flesh for our food. And I think that we are called to do just that. I think that we are called to rejoice in the gift of animal flesh for our sustenance and enjoyment. And I'll explain why I think that in a little bit. The first time I saw a deer kill, I was out hunting with my brother. First time I saw a deer dying to go on my plate, it was really hard to see. It was hard to listen to his squeals, his cries. It was a difficult thing. I think that's fairly normal, and I think that we're called to learn to rejoice over it. When Peter refused God's command to eat certain kinds of unclean animals, Peter said he would never eat anything unclean. Remember, God showed him the vision, the sheet comes down, it's got all these animals, clean and unclean. God says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. A command from the Lord, rise, kill, and eat. Peter says, never, oh, never touch an unclean thing. And the Lord rebuked him, telling him he should not call unclean what God has made clean. Now, this is a slightly different issue, because with Peter, it was about eating unclean animals as opposed to clean animals. It wasn't just about whether I should eat animals at all. But there's some parallel there. It's a slightly different issue. But the point is that what God gives us as a gift, we should learn to receive us with thankfulness. Now, ultimately, that was about Jews and Gentiles and God's bringing people together, right? But there's something there. God rebukes him. Don't reject what I have given you. And this is what Paul tells us about all food in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Listen to 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, all the stuff that God has created and given to us as food is to be received with what? With thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. He's talking about food generally here. Now, meat specifically, eating animals, this is something that God has given to us specifically. And Paul says that those with an informed conscience may freely eat of it. So look at Romans chapter 14, 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul says that the one whose conscience is informed is free to eat meat. Is free to eat meat. And he actually says it's a weak conscience that receives only vegetables in the situation that he's referring to. But he says just receive one another. Don't quarrel about this. It doesn't matter. This isn't worth picking a fight. And there are temptations on both sides. So the temptation of the one who says, I don't want to eat meat, is to pass judgment on the one who does. And say, I'm not going to do it, and neither should you. There's a temptation on the other side of the one who does eat meat to look at the one who doesn't eat meat and despise them. So why doesn't that person eat meat? Why doesn't that person do this? Why does that person have this weird thing? Right? That's a sin. There's sins on both sides. What are we to do? We're not to quarrel about these things. We're just to receive one another. Right? Just to welcome one another. The thing we should see is that God has given us meat. So what I'm saying is, it should be, I think, hard to receive that with thankfulness. But we should let God dictate for us what we're free to do and not free to do. So it's not a sin to eat meat. It isn't. It's not wrong. God gave it to us, and we can receive that with thanksgiving. Love for one another is what's important. Romans 14, 14 to 19. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So if you think meat is unclean to eat, then don't eat it. Because if you think it's unclean and you eat it anyway, then that becomes a sin for you. Because it's a sin against your own conscience. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Love for one another is more important. Don't destroy a brother over what you eat. Who cares? Paul says, if my brother's offended, I'll never eat meat again if it offends my brother. Also, so don't destroy a brother because of what you eat. Also, don't let what is good be spoken of as evil, he says in verse 16. Don't let what's good be spoken of as evil. So if God gave meat as a gift, we shouldn't let people say that it's evil to eat meat, right? Don't let what is good be spoken of as evil. Okay. So those are some principles. Like, how do we think about this? All of a sudden, we're eating meat. All of a sudden, we're killing animals and we're eating them. And we got that quote from Plutarch that puts it in the starkest terms possible. That should jar us and think, why am I eating meat? But then we see, what does God say about it? Because not just how I feel about it or what Plutarch says is what's true and guides our moral compass, but God's word should always guide our moral compass. And so there's some principles about what God says about it. We can gladly receive this gift that God has given. It's just, I give you these animals to eat. We can gladly receive it. But what I'm saying is I think it ought to be kind of hard to do that. So how do we gladly receive the life of another for ourselves? How do we rejoice and give thanks that an animal died so that we could eat and enjoy it? How do we do that? Or we could ask the question this way: why did God choose to do it this way? Of all the things that God could have done, right? Of all the ways God could have caused you to be sustained in your life and to enjoy food, why did He choose to give animals? Why did He choose to give us something that we have to kill and watch its blood spill out? Why did He do it this way? This isn't an accusation against God, but it's a question. Why did God do it this way? After the flood, here's what I think. Here's my best answer to this question. After the flood, the world will be preserved, but we will have to learn to be recipients of costly grace. After the flood, the world will be preserved, but we will have to learn to be recipients of costly grace. God is carving out room for this creation to continue under its current conditions. He's blessing us. And now He says, I'm going to do something weird about your food, and I'm going to have you live at the death of something else because I need to teach you to learn to live at the expense of another through blood, through death. In this fallen world, our lives will only proceed forward. We will only continue at the expense of the life of another. The blood and the life of the animal is offered up, not to us, but for us. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3, I think. When God offers the animal, He clothes them with the skins of an animal that He has killed. He instituted animal sacrifice. Why? To teach us that something has to die. It's not offered up to us, right? We're not allowed to eat the blood. That's verse 4. Why does He all of a sudden start talking about, but don't eat the blood that's in it? Because the blood is the life of the animal. Because it's not offered up to you. It's offered up to God on your behalf. We live by sacrifice. And I think this is an extension of what Noah and the earth is learning about living by sacrifice. When Noah gets off the ark, the first thing he does is he kills an animal as a sacrifice to God. Why? Because we have to live at the blood of another. We have to start learning this lesson somehow, and this is where God has chosen to teach it to us. The blood, the life of the animal, is offered up to God for us, and then we eat it to gain life from its sacrifice. We consume it. We offer it up and then we eat it. It's offered up and its blood atones for our sins in a shadowy way. Hebrews tells us, now the blood of bulls and goats was never able to cleanse your conscience, but it was pointing us towards that truth. Something has to die in our place. But also then we're sustained by it. We are nourished by it. We eat it into ourselves. We gain life from its sacrifice. If we will be saved, we will have to learn to live by the death of another. We will have to. And that's a deeply humbling truth. If you're going to live, something will have to die for you. Norman Wiersbe, theologian, writes this about it. He says, rather than viewing life as a possession, the person inspired by Christ, by his sacrifice, I trust you're starting to see the point I'm making here, right? You're going to live by the death of another. That's what we're being trained. We're talking about Jesus because the Bible is all about him. I figured you were there, but let's make sure. Rather than viewing life as a possession, the person inspired by Christ understands that life is a gift to be received and given again. The seed that yields its fruit of life must first die into the ground. All attempts to secure life from within or to withhold oneself from the offering that is the movement of life will amount to life's loss. This is why John continues by saying those who love their life will lose it. For a life to be full, it must be given away. To live well, which means to learn to receive gratefully the gifts of others, requires that we also learn to die well by turning our living into a gift for others. This is how God is designing the world, that you live by the death of another, and then from that we are learning to pour out our lives for others. There's a tremendous theme here. There's a tremendous type and shadow here. You will only live by the sacrifice of Christ. And then he says, as I have loved you, now you go and love one another. The life is given for your life so that we can then learn to do that in response. So receiving the life of another for ourselves has got to be the ultimate act of humility and dependence. And it just strikes right at the root of pride. And eating animals begins to teach us this lesson if we pay attention. If we pay attention, that's a big if. The eating of meat is a picture of our utter dependence on the life of Christ for us. And submitting to God in this way, submitting to his mercy, to the fact that we cannot pull it off ourselves, that we don't have life in ourselves, that we can't live independently of God or others, has got to be the highest act of faith. To believe on the Son is hard because of our pride. That's why the older brother wouldn't enter into the feast of his prodigal brother. So I'm not going in there. That calf should have been mine. I deserved it. I earned it. That calf belongs to me. I'm not going into that feast. What did he do? He squandered everything he had. There's nothing left. You're going to give him the calf? That should be mine. That's pride. He wouldn't go into the feast. Father, everything you have is mine. It's given as a gift. It's already yours. But you have to let go of thinking that you can sustain your life yourself. It's why Christianity is often despised for appealing to the weak. Because we depend on grace. We're utterly dependent on the grace of God. And people say, well, I mean, if you need that, usually with a smirk, right? That's nice for you if you need that. You know, if you're weak enough to need some God who comes down and helps you. That's fine. I just don't happen to need that. You know, that's pride. That's refusing to offer the life, accept the offering of a life of another for us. It's why the cross is so offensive to us. The cross is offensive to us because it says you cannot save yourself. You're so wicked that you have no hope. And your only hope is to utterly depend on the mercy of another. As prideful human beings, that's what we don't want. That's what we didn't want in the garden. You know, we didn't want to submit. We didn't want to submit to God. He says, I'll figure it out. I'll do it my way. I will become like God myself. But we don't want to submit. We don't want to be receivers. We want to be givers. Kind of. In a way, we don't want to be either. To refuse the help of others is to refuse our utter dependence on the self-giving of others. Ultimately, Christ himself. It's to refuse our only hope because we think it's beneath us. We have to depend utterly on Christ and we depend on one another. We were initially created to rule the animals, to see our lives as for them, to participate in the true life of self-giving that makes up the triune God this constant self-giving to one another, pouring themselves out for one another, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit for all eternity, this mutual self-giving, but we've wanted to turn it the other way. We've wanted to grind that to a halt. I don't want to give up myself, and I don't want to receive from you. I'm going to stop that because I'm independent. I am my own person. I don't need any of you. I don't need God. I don't need any of you. I'm doing my own thing. But faith comes and stands in the way of all that. We are created to see ourselves as for the animals, as their rulers, to participate in the true life of self-giving, but we fell. And now we come to a place where we depend on their sacrifice for us. We should have been the ones pouring ourselves out for them as good rulers, like Jesus came as the true king, showing us what it really looks like to rule, to pour ourselves out for others. But we've spun it upside down. Now we depend on their lives as a sacrifice for us, though only as a pointer, because only the blood of the Son of God, the perfect man, could atone for our rebellion. We lost the honor of being like God and giving ourselves away, and that it is an honor. So this is the glorious way that God has designed the world. We receive freely, and then we give freely. That's how God has designed the world. That's how it works. Freely you've received, freely you give. That's the order of it. God blesses, and then he causes us to go be a blessing. So he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you will then be a blessing to the nations. The flows is first given to us, and then we give away what we never had, what God had given to us, just a conduit. That's the way God designed it. Love looks like offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice to God and on behalf of others. That's our spiritual act of worship, is being a sacrifice ourselves for others. This is the great command that we love others as Jesus has loved us. We can do this because we've been so well loved and so well served by God. So as we sit, I've gotten way off of the point here of animals, haven't I? But I think this is the point. I think we've gone deeper and deeper into why this is. But let's come back to animals. As you sit and humbly receive the life of an animal for you, you're trained to live by grace. You're trained to be a receiver. You're trained to have to be humbled to receive the life of another. We're trained to become like Christ ourselves, to take the life we receive and then freely sacrifice it for others. That meat gives you strength, and that strength is to be given away for others, like Christ has done. So I think it's clear from the Bible that God has given us meat to receive and eat with thankfulness. But what we're doing here is so much bigger than food, right? I mean, do you see? God in his infinite wisdom planned it this way. Now you're going to eat animals. Why? Why? This is why. So that you learn to receive. What we're doing here is so much bigger than food. It's an honor for an animal to sacrifice its life for us, to be a shadow of Christ for us. So how can we receive the life of an animal for ourselves with thankfulness to God? That's the question we started trying to answer. How can we do that? Because it's an honor for the animal to sacrifice its life for us, to be a shadow of Christ to us. To image Christ. I wonder if we refuse to eat meat, if we miss this, the humbling of this experience of what God wants for us. I also wonder if we just thoughtlessly pound down cheeseburgers, if we're doing any better. You know? We're just scarfing down the meat because I love it. You know? Because I love bacon. So good. Bacon is good, right? But are we learning what we're supposed to learn? And that's the thing. Why did God give us this meat? And if I'm right, that this is why he gave it to us, to teach us to be receivers of grace, then I wonder how many of us are just missing that lesson every day, whether we're eating meat or not. Because we're not focusing on it. We're not seeing it for what it is. What else to say? I'm trying to wrap this up. I think this is one of the reasons why ranching and hunting are helpful, because you have to see that process. We get so separated from it, and I'm not sure, you know, what to do about that, but we're so separated from the blood and the life. We think, I don't like animals to be killed, but then I pick up the package of hamburgers at the grocery store, and I don't have to think about that. But if you see that process, that gives us that kind of humility. It teaches us, it trains us in that. There's something died for this. And that's why giving thanks before a meal is so rich of a tradition. You know, I know people that rebel against it and just say, I'm not going to do that. This is stupid. Nobody means anything. We just thank you for the food, you know, and then we eat. It's just an empty tradition. But rather than just reject it, it often does become that, but rather than reject it, let's go down into it. This is where it came from, this kind of idea that God, something has given its life for me to be sustained. You have given, you have provided, and we receive this gratefully and humbly with rejoicing, and help us then to use our strength to serve others, to learn to be like you as we see the picture of you in this meal in front of us. It's an opportunity to be daily, several times a day, reminded of life, death, and resurrection. Every time you eat, you're taking part in that. Even if it's not an animal, even if it's plant life, there's still some kind of life that's being given. There's a kind of a life and a death and a resurrection to more life. And it's not automatic. We're not machines, because the stuff you eat is dead when you eat it. The life, the blood is gone out of the meat. But God miraculously turns that into life for you to serve and to live, to pour out for others. All right, let's tie this together in John 6. We read it earlier. When Christ came, he said that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. I mean, this was a bizarre teaching. Do you know? This sounded, when you read John 6, it's just like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood over and over, and think, that's kind of shocking. It should be. And it shocked those people. Tons of people left after he taught that. After John 6, the people are just fleeing out of Jesus' ministry, you know. Jesus wasn't real good at just gathering huge groups of people, because he'd gather them all and then he'd say stuff like that. And they'd all run. They'd say, oh, we can't listen to that. That's not what we signed up for. We just wanted the free meal that we got, you know, and maybe something to make us feel good. But Jesus says, I did come to make you feel good, ultimately, eternally, but this is how it's going to go. You got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or else you have no life. Not only must he be sacrificed in our place to cover our sin, we need to feed on him. He's sacrificed in our place, but we need to eat him. We need to ingest him. We need to be nourished by him. That's where true life comes from. We feed on Christ. And that's, I think, why God didn't just want animals to be sacrificed for us, though that's a necessary part of it, but also he wanted us to eat them. Because Jesus is coming and picking up on that same thing. You've got to eat me. And he takes it even farther and says, you've got to drink my blood, which was actually a sin to drink the blood of an animal in the Old Testament, especially a person. But Jesus is teaching us something greater. That's what all that was about. You couldn't drink their life because their life wasn't for you. That's not where you got your life. But my blood, Jesus says, that is where you get your life. That's the only place you're going to get life, is from Jesus' flesh and Jesus' blood. We've got to feed on him. His flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood abides in him and he in them. These words are spirit and life. There's a mutual abiding. When you take Jesus into yourself, he's inside of you and you are inside of him, and there's a mutual indwelling. And this pictures it. It's more than what we do right here, but it's not less than what we do right here. I mean, this is a pointer. This points us to what we're talking about. You've got to eat Jesus' body and you've got to drink his blood. And he gave us a meal to do that symbolically. But there's something that goes on in that. It's a fellowship with the body of Christ, and it's a fellowship with the blood of Christ when we eat and drink. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's more than that. You've got to know Jesus. You feed on him by faith. Do you feed on Christ regularly? Do you come to him? Do you interact with him? Do you receive his life? Do you receive his sacrifice and his God's grace and God's mercy towards you in Christ? Do you apply that to your sins and quit hanging on to your sins? We talked about this before where we struggle. We say, I've got to hang on to this sin. I've got to keep feeling guilty about it. Just let it go. Let Christ's blood just totally wash it away. Receive his mercy. Receive it. It's only pride that keeps you from letting go of your guilt and your sin. He doesn't want you burdened down by it. Right? He was already burdened down by it for you. Christ's sacrifice is enough, isn't it? Amen. His sacrifice is enough. Just let it go. Let go of your guilt. Let go of your shame. Stop walking in it. Stop being borne down by it. Receive Christ and feed on him. Take all your sin and all your guilt. Just plunge it into the blood of Christ and rise with a clean conscience and rejoicing. Say, I'm free. That takes deep humility, but God gives you that. That's what he's calling you to. That's freedom. Feed on Christ. That's what it looks like to feed on Christ, to receive humbly his sacrifice for you. Because there's no sin so big that his sacrifice can't just totally cover it, so that I can walk with a clean conscience and a glad heart, praising God, pleading for him to make me like that. Let me learn to be like that, or pouring out my life for others. These words are spirit and life. He takes away our guilt and he nourishes our life and growth in him. Come to his word. Feed on it. Feed deeply of his word. Eat the bread and drink the cup. We don't think it magically transforms into his body. You know, I'm not saying any of that. The cup doesn't magically transform into blood. We're not re-sacrificing him on the altar. But the Westminster Confession says that as truly as you taste that, I think this is true. It's not true because it says it, but I think it's true. As surely as you taste the bread and take it into your body, so surely are you feeding on Christ by faith in the act of eating. As surely as you take that cup into your mouth, so truly and surely are you feeding on Christ by faith in the Holy Spirit in the drinking. Because he ordained this for you. This is a means of growth. It's not magic. You know, it's not transforming. It's not any of that. But it's something. It's real. It's like when you read your Bible, there's something real happening. It's not just grammar and letters on a page. It's God pouring his strength out. All right. It's all about life and death and resurrection, isn't it? It's all about life and death and resurrection. This whole Bible, your whole life, the whole world, that's what it's all about. Our eating of meat is no different. It's all about Christ. It's all about life and death and resurrection. The meal we will eat here and after teaches us and points to that truth through sacrifice. So God is determined to do this world good, to bless us. He's determined to bring life out of death. God ordained death to come into this creation so that he can show you that his love is even more powerful than that. That he loves you beyond the grave. He gave us an enemy in death that reduces the bravest and mightiest of men to nothing. And then he shows us that his love is deeper than that. That he will love you even if it kills him. And it did. And by that sacrifice, he gives us life. So we may learn to participate in the joy and the beauty of that love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us animals to eat. Father, help us not to take that lightly. Help us to learn the lesson that we're to learn. Help us to grow in humility every time that we eat the life of an animal to sustain us. And Father, ultimately, thank you that though these are all shadows, that you have given your Son and that he has shed his blood for us. Father, help us to receive that in all of its fullness and to walk in the freedom and the gladness of the children of light. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, after he had given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This table is for the people of God. We say this week after week. The Bible tells us this. There are dangers associated with coming to this table in an unworthy manner. We have to reflect. We have to give thanks for what God has done for us. But there's not some high bar of righteousness you have to attain to come to this. It's just the humbly receiving the gift that has been laid out for you. And that's who this table is for. And so the gift has been laid out. The table is set. Everything is ready. Come on forward.